Morning. Just wanted to open up this morning with a quick word of gratitude to the three gentlemen who filled in for me over the summer. It was a great help, and I look forward to having all of them participate and teach us again in the future. I wanted this morning, before we get started with the lesson, actually, to take a moment to talk about the hymn for this quarter. One of the things that Carol had asked is that somewhere toward the beginning of each quarter, we take a few minutes to understand more about what we're singing, because we sing it together multiple times. Be good to have a little more understanding there. So this quarter, the hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, was written by William Williams in the 1700s. And regardless of what you think of his mother's creativity in coming up with first names, he was a dedicated minister of the gospel. But he didn't start out that way. He actually started out, he grew up in a Christian home in South Wales. And it was a nonconformist home, right? They went to a separatist church, or a dissenting church, was not part of the Church of England or the Anglican Church. But his plans had always been to become a medical doctor. But one day during his medical schooling, he was passing by a churchyard on a Sunday morning, and he overheard someone preaching, and he stopped to listen. The man preaching that morning was Howell Harris, and Howell Harris was later the founder of what was known as the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church. And I'm seeing some quizzical looks like the, I had the same reaction. It actually ended up being known as the Presbyterian Church of Wales. But they had close ties to the Methodists in terms of their formation, but they were Calvinistic in their doctrine. Think George Whitefield, right? So on this particular morning, Harris was standing in the churchyard. He was actually up on a gravestone, standing on the gravestone, and he was preaching the gospel in the open air. And Williams heard him preach and was saved by the gospel of God's grace that day. So he shortly thereafter abandoned his medical studies. He began to pursue ordination as a minister with none other than the Church of England. Sounds like a really odd twist. And in fact, it was. It was a short-lived endeavor. He was a little too much of a nonconformist at heart, it seems. Apparently, there were at least two times when he was baptizing an infant that he failed to make the sign of the cross. Oops. He also a few times preached across parish lines, which was a big no-no. That was like a giveaway that you weren't an Anglican minister, you were a nonconformist at heart. He got in trouble. He made two appeals. There were six hearings, and eventually the Church of England said, no, we're never going to ordain you. You're out. So that returned him to his nonconformist roots, threw in his lot with several other ministers who were serving in South Wales at that time, including George Whitefield and Daniel Rowland and other names that you might notice. A couple hundred years later, in 1968, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a pretty significant paper for a conference about this Welsh movement. And it was interesting because he contrasts the Anglican ministers of that day with the nonconformist ministers of that day. And he said, on the Anglican side, you essentially had a Calvinistic, believe it or not, soteriology or theology, and you had a Romish liturgy that looked Catholic, and then you had essentially Arminian ministers who were supposed to be administering this Calvinistic theology inside these Romish liturgies. And essentially, Lloyd-Jones's assertion or assessment of these Anglican ministers, by and large, is that they were spiritually asleep, right? They were kind of nothing burgers in terms of how they were actually ministering within those churches. Then on the other side, you have the nonconformist pastors, and what he says there is that they were godly men. They understood the true gospel. They were good men, and this is a quote, he says, but they were given to argumentation and disputation between themselves. Which doesn't sound like a very nice assessment, but it seems to be true as you kind of look at some of those men in general. I don't think it's a huge surprise, right, that they would have a fighting streak in them. You would have to have something of a fighting streak to survive as a separatist or nonconformist in those days. And Williams experienced some of that amongst the men that he ministered with over a 50-year time frame. Some of that due to some mistakes that he made, some due to some ostracization and things from some of the other leaders. Most of that was healed later in his life. It's really interesting to see how God led him back through into some reconciliation there. But God used those falling outs to kind of hedge him and the others, I think, back into truth and into faithful ministry in a number of ways. So he ended up traveling all across South Wales for many years. He oversaw various churches and circuits. According to his own records, over the course of 48 years, he traveled about 150,000 miles. This is on horseback and foot. It's the equivalent of crossing the U.S. at its widest point more than 50 times. So, clearly, he was a devoted minister and evangelist. His ministry took a bit of a turn in 1744. He and some of the other Welsh leaders were sitting around and having discussions around what was lacking in their congregations, and they realized that in their own liturgies, in the absence of the Book of Common Prayer and some of the other things that, the chants and other things, that there wasn't adequate congregational participation in the singing. And so he took it upon himself over the course of the next several years to write about 150 hymns. And he actually became well known in Wales as a poet, quite apart from his spiritual hymns. So churned out also over that same time frame a large number of books. Some of them were theological, some were scientific. He was a man of many gifts. But most of the hymns that he wrote were really kind of birthed out of his own spiritual journey. And this one, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, is really no exception. He draws here on heavily on all this Exodus imagery, right? The fire and the cloudy pillar, and you have the healing fountain, and you have the streams flowing, and you have the landing safe on Canaan's side, and all those phrases that we're familiar with from the hymn. So we can see in his own life how God led him through these barren lands and on into the promised land. After he had many health challenges, as one would expect from 150,000 miles of rough travel, in his 60s and 70s, he passed away at the age of 74 in 1791, landed safe on Canaan's side. So that is your hymn story for the quarter. I don't know about you, it makes me want to sing it again, which we will do next week, because we have Exodus 3 and 4 we have to cover today as well. There's a little Welsh history for you. It says preparation and call, not a bad title. I think we saw most of the preparation, honestly, last week. And I think it's important to remember here, too, that this is not all about Moses. Right? These couple of chapters are going to read that way. But really, this is about God's deliverance of his people. And Moses is the man for the hour, right? Moses is the man that God is using as an instrument to accomplish this deliverance. So we're going to try to cover these two chapters here today kind of at a high level. We'll read pieces, but not all. We have God calling Moses in the first 10 verses, and then we have Moses' five objections, and then at the end, of course, no surprise, Moses gets to obey God. This is what we call a classic PB sandwich. That doesn't look like a PB there, but pushback. Classic pushback sandwich. God says, do this. We say, but God, but God, but God, but. Finally, God says, shut up and obey, right? Trust and obey. There's no other way. You're not going to get past this without some obedience. That's enough of the sandwich. And I think we can probably all relate to that, you know, in our own lives. Times when the Lord, through his word, has directed us, and we have every kind of objection. At the end of the day, there's no option but to obey. So, Rick, at the end of last week, he closed out chapter 2. There are multiple things there that God takes these actions toward his people. He hears their groanings. He remembers his covenant. He looks upon them in their sorry state, and he acknowledges them. And so that sets the stage then for this meeting that he's going to have with Moses. Would someone care to read for us these first 10 verses of chapter 3, 1 through 10? The burning bush. Rick, go ahead. Thank you.
He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will not turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
All right, thank you. I appreciate that. Whoops, looks like I lost a slide here. I actually was going to show a little map. I'll just draw it out here, and you'll get to see how awful my map drawing skills actually are. So we pick up where we left off last week. This isn't going to be very good, of course. Let's just say that you've got here the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba here. So this is the Sinai Peninsula. We said last week that Midian is over here, right? This is all Egypt over here. You've got Canaan up here, right? So this is Sinai, give or take, here. So Moses, who's been with Jethro for 40 years, is married, has sons, at least two sons at this point, because the plural is used. He has been keeping sheep for 40 years, and his wanderings as a shepherd took him pretty great distances, because we find him down here. That is about 150 miles. So there's no way you could get sheep across this. So there's every reason to think that they had traipsed that 150 miles. Which, to put it in terms that we might be familiar with, if Jethro is in McMinnville, Moses and the sheep are in Warm Springs, or Madras, right? So, they're out there a ways. So there he is, taking care of the sheep on the backside of what's called here Horeb, of Mount Sinai. And he sees this burning bush. Well, it's a bush that appears to be burning, but it's not being consumed. So it's more like the fire is possessing it, or is kind of within and around it, or on it, but it's not actually being consumed. It's not fuel for the fire. And the text tells us right away at the top of verse 2 that this is, quote, the angel of the Lord that appears to him here. I think that should be a capital A. Most good theologians here, I think, agree this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, though all Moses is seeing really here is the fire, is the glory. So at first he says, this is really unusual. I'm going to go over and take a look. Perhaps seeing a random bush burning out in the wilderness like that was even a danger or a threat, but it certainly would have been very uncommon, I would think, just to stumble across something like that. So he gets closer to take a look. And God calls him twice by name, Moses, Moses. So I don't know what's going through Moses' mind at this point. It's quite possible he has not heard another human voice or human-sounding voice or human language spoken for weeks, months, I don't know. He's heard some bleating of sheep, but I don't know that he's had much human interaction for a while here. He's off shepherding these sheep. But he hears his name called twice. Maybe he's thinking, am I losing my mind? Is this a vision? What is this? But he realizes quickly that it is indeed the voice of God. He says, here I am. And the Lord says, stay where you are, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. And it could be here that the Lord is saying that this mount of the Lord, Mount Horeb, that this is a holy place. I think it's more likely that he's saying you're in the presence of a holy God, right, at this moment, at this place. Now, we know that it is called the Holy Mount. You know, we'll get to Exodus 19. We'll see that that's where the Ten Commandments were given, etc. But I think it's probably that he's in the presence of the Lord there. He wants Moses to come no closer and to take off his shoes. And he introduces himself with this great title here, the God of your father. Singular, right? Everybody have a singular there? I'd never really noticed that before. But Amram gets a call out here, which is pretty cool, right? Your father, and all the way back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So he introduces himself as a God very close and personal to Moses, and also the very personal God of the forefathers, the patriarchs. And as we know, this is an argument for the resurrection, right? I mean, not that you would probably see that here. You need a divine instructor to see that. So you can go over to Matthew 22 this afternoon or sometime and see how this is an argument for the resurrection, which, you know, there's a lot in Scripture that we don't pick up on quite clearly. It'll be great to have the Lord instruct us on all those things, of course, across the eternity. So we won't take that side excursion this morning, but this is where God identifies himself again, really as the historic God of Israel, right? The God of the patriarchs. What's Moses' response in verse 6? He hides his face. He's afraid. Yep. He's afraid. It's a very typical response when someone realizes that they are in the presence of the Lord. The Lord wastes no time here in announcing his purpose. Between verses 7 and 10, he lays out the plan. And the plan really is kind of a repeat of what we saw at the end of chapter 2, right? God has seen the oppression. He's heard the cry. He knows their sorrows. He's coming down to deliver them. And he says, though, he adds that he's going to restore them to Canaan, which was the promised land that was given to Abraham and his seed. So he kind of describes the wonders of that promised land there in verse 8. And then he says in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. A very simple commission, but obviously a very daunting task. A very daunting task. So Moses has some responses here. He has five objections, and we'll walk through those. So he adds this first layer to his PB sandwich here, his pushback sandwich. He says, who am I? Basically, why me? Verses 11 and 12, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, that is God, said, certainly I will be with you. This will be a token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. So he says, why are you picking me? He doesn't elaborate on that, but you have to think in his mind, he's thinking, I'm not of sufficient notoriety or skill or position or intelligence or youth or any number of things I would imagine that he could have added to that list of why it wasn't a great fit, right? If you were to write up the job description, he probably wouldn't get an interview, is essentially what he's saying, right? This is not me. I'm just a shepherd in the wilderness. But I think the question that Moses asks here really reflects that he had failed to pick up on the divine element of the commission. If you go back to what God had said, he said, I have seen the affliction. I have heard the cry. I have come down to deliver them. Now I'm going to send you, right? But God is the one who's doing the deliverance. So it feels like to me here, Moses, right out of the gate, he's seeing his role really as too significant. And you can see that in the language of verse 11, that I would go to Pharaoh and I would bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who am I for that? So what he's missed here maybe is that he isn't actually the one doing the job. This is God's work, and he's just using Moses. He's just using Moses. Well, the Lord addresses that issue again pretty clearly in verse 12 when he says again, I will be with you, right? This is about me. I'm present in this work. I'm fronting this work. I'm just using you as an instrument. I have sent you. And then he gives them this sign, which is really neat, that they're going to actually return and worship God at this very mountain, which, of course, we know is indeed what happened. But Moses isn't convinced yet, so he puts on layer 2 of his pushback. And that's in verses 13 through 22. Is there anybody who would like to read that section for us, 13 to 22? Go ahead. Thank you, Jay.
Then Moses said to God, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman that who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians.
Excellent. Thank you. So when we enter this section here, the second round of objections from Moses. At first blush, I don't know about to you, but the question in verse 13 seems kind of, I don't know if belligerent is the word, or it's a dumb question in a way, right? And I thought of maybe a scenario where I say to Jaden, hey, can you run upstairs and tell Gracie that it's time for dinner? And he looks at me and goes, who should I tell her told me to tell her that? You're looking at him. You know me. You know who I am. I'm sending you on the mission. Say it's Dad. This is not rocket science. But I think in Moses' defense, there's a little something to this question. It's not altogether unreasonable. It could be that he has a concern that the newer generation actually doesn't recall or care anything about the God of their fathers. It's been 40 years, and I don't know exactly what the state of Jehovah worship was when he left Egypt among the Hebrews. It seems like it was decently solid when you look at examples like Amram and Jochebed and the midwives, right? But we don't know by and large what that was like. But even if it was strong then, it's been 40 years. Maybe they don't remember these oral traditions of the stories of their forefathers and the relationships that those forefathers had with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. He says, how do you want me essentially to introduce you to them? So the Lord gives him an answer here in verse 14. It's a very gracious answer. It's this, you know, he introduces himself here using this tetragrammaton, these four letters, YHWH, Jehovah, Yahweh, as the proper name for the God who is self-existent, eternal, covenant-keeping. Self-existent, eternal, covenant-keeping. So he says, tell them that's who sent you. And then the Lord actually gives Moses the exact speech in verses 15 through 17, 15 through 17, that he's supposed to say to the elders of Israel. He scripts it out for him. God was his speechwriter. And he gives him the speech that he and the elders then are supposed to go give to Pharaoh. Right? Makes that exactly clear as well. You shall say in verse 18, this is what you shall say. So God sets him up well here. Two speeches written, ready to go. And he tells him this promise. This is wonderful here at the top of verse 18. They will hear your voice. They will. Okay? They will. And then God also tells him how this is going to play out following the speech to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh's going to refuse, and God will strike Egypt with wonders, and then eventually the people will be let go with much plunder. So the Lord here is really giving Moses some strong encouragement. So he's giving him insight into the future and how this is going to play out, the fact that the people will listen, and that he knows exactly what to say to each group, and that they will ultimately be delivered, and even that there will be difficulties in the interim. So he gives him this insight, at which point we hope Moses would say, thank you, questions answered, here am I, send me, right? Not yet. Any questions or comments on the call, the burning bush, and then these first two objections before we barrel on? Okay, Jeff?
I may have missed it. The comment on the sign, worship, and he's saying again about you will worship on this mountain. Any comment on that in terms of the sign and worship? How do you see that?
I The only thing I was just seeing there is kind of what's, I guess, visible on the face of it. There's probably more there, but just that God is telling him, right, I'm going to give you a future promise. When this is fulfilled, right, you will know. I'm going to put my word on the line here that you're actually going to come back here with these people and you'll worship at this very place.
So it's just a physical thing where you're going to be.
Okay. I think so. Man, there's, you know, interesting parallels and jumps you can make over to Christ's conversation with the woman at the well, and neither on this mountain nor on that mountain, you know, worshiping in spirit and truth. So I think there's other places we could go with it. But in terms of what God is accomplishing in Moses' heart right here, I think he's really just giving him another kind of peg to hang his hope on, right, and his confidence that the Lord is making promises here that he's going to keep. If you have other thoughts, I'm happy to hear them. Okay. Anything else? Fred?
So we don't really know what Moses has been doing spiritually in the last 40 years, do we?
Other than not circumcising his son? Right. Yeah, we don't really know what Moses is. The point was, we don't know what Moses has been doing spiritually for the last 40 years.
So just put yourself in his position.
Yeah.
Can you still be wondering whatever he's thinking, whatever he's saying?
I think it would be hard to get inside Moses' head here other than what you actually see in the text. I didn't really talk about Jethro much. I did have a couple notes on him at the beginning. I do think, and there's debate on this, but that Jethro was a worshiper of the true God. He was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, his second wife. And at this stage in the early formation of the Midianite nation, it's possible that the priest of Midian was actually a worshiper of God. It would appear that way from Moses being content to dwell with him, from him blessing Moses, when we know we'll see later that Jethro comes back and gives him wise advice, or advice, you know, that Moses receives and blesses him in the name of the Lord. So all that to say, you know, he may have been involved with whatever true religion was being practiced by his father-in-law over those 40 years. So maybe there was some active spiritual life for Moses. We know God used those 40 years to prepare him, so I don't think they were a deathly silent period in terms of his relationship with the Lord. I think the Lord was working and shaping him.
But would it be wrong to think that this is just, again, a part of God's sanctification process in the individual? Step one, step two, step three.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but God is preparing his man, right? And he did it through the experiences as a youth in Egypt. He did it through the experiences with the sheep in the wilderness, through the burning bush, and then on through the interactions with Pharaoh. His pastor likes to point out that that's where he learned that God said, I'll show you now what I will do. So there's many stages and places at which God is shaping his instrument here and sanctifying him for the task. All right, let's go into chapter 4. And here Moses goes from asking questions to making statements. Not the right progression, necessarily. But in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, he puts on his third layer of pushback here, and he says in verse 1, but they will not believe me, or suppose they will not believe me, or listen. So, now he knows how to introduce God to them, and he's been given the script, right, of what to say, but they're going to come back and say, you made this whole thing up. You didn't see burning bush. God didn't appear to you on the backside of Sinai. Who are you anyway, right? This is, yeah, we don't believe you. Now, he's already said, God's already told him, they will heed your voice. So this is not a great pushback here for him to say, yeah, but what if they don't believe or listen? God has already said that they will. But they will deny this whole experience I'm currently having. You and I are the only ones who know this is happening right now, God. And when I go over to Egypt and tell them, they'll be like, burning bush? Sure. I haven't seen you in 40 years, pal. You know, again, not an entirely unjustifiable concern, except for what God has already told him. So you got to look past what God has already said to have a rational concern. If you trust what God has said, the concern is no longer rational. And maybe that has some application for our lives, right? I know it does for mine. So, at this point, when he says, what if they don't believe? What if they don't listen? We might expect the Lord to chuck Moses into the Gulf of Aqaba there, but he doesn't. The Lord's very patient, and he actually gives Moses these three amazing miracles, right? You have the rod becoming a serpent and then a rod again. You have the hand becoming leprous and then well again. And then he tells him, though he doesn't demonstrate it, when you draw water out of the Nile and you pour it out, it'll turn to blood. which should be three very convincing proofs that indeed God is with Moses. And two of these three promised miracles here, Moses actually executes, right? God performs them in front of Moses' eyes. And Moses participates. That's his rod. It's his hand. So this is a pretty overwhelming demonstration of the presence and the power of God. And again, we would hope at the end of verse 9 that Moses would say, I trust you now. I'm ready to go. But he's still not there. Pushback number 4. So anybody want to read these three verses, 10 through 12, chapter 4, 10 through 12? Short, easy read. Thank you, Steve.
But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.
Okay. So Moses cannot say here that he doesn't know what to say. God has given them the exact scripts. So he says, I'm not going to say it well. Right? I'm not eloquent. Either historically or in the last 5 minutes that you and I have been interacting here since you appeared to me. Right? It seems like he's still very aware, cognizant of his limitations there. And we don't know if Moses did in fact have a speech impediment of some sort, or if he's simply thinking about Egyptian society and the prime value that they placed on eloquence and oratory, and knowing that he maybe never quite met that standard, or that he wouldn't currently after 40 years of speaking Midianite sheepish in the wilderness, or whatever his concern is. I lean toward the possibility that he had an actual speech limitation with his eloquence or his delivery, whatever that was. Because God, two reasons. One, the Lord essentially, to use a sloppy phrase here, the Lord takes offense at Moses' pushback here. Right? He says, I made you the way I made you. So, and I don't think the objection was entirely imaginary, right? And then secondly, God made a provision for it with Aaron. So there was something there. We just don't know exactly what it was. But the Lord here again says, regardless of how legitimate the issue may have been, the Lord, as I said, kind of takes offense. He says, who made you? Don't I make the blind and the deaf and the mute? So there again, he's talking about real physical limitations. I make people, and I make them with these limitations. This is like a precursor to Psalm 139, where it talks about the Lord weaving us together in the secret place, right? Knowing every part, knitting us together. So the Lord is saying to Moses, I have not failed to connect the dots here, right? I didn't make you and then give you this commission and then go, oops, wrong model, right? Sorry, this isn't plug and play. I can't take this guy and have him do this. I got to fix something or use some, like, who are you questioning here? I made you. And I don't make those kinds of mistakes. So I prepared you, and now I'm commissioning you, and it's not your duty to question that. And the same is true for us, right? What God calls us to, he has made us for. And we might say, oh, I feel too old, or I feel too shy, or I think I don't have enough education, or I, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels because what? It's not supposed to be our glory anyway, right? We're supposed to be inadequate vessels. As Pastor says so often, remind us of that quote, right? That God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And that he has prepared Moses sufficiently, made him for the job, inadequacies and all, so that God receives the glory. And it's not our place to question God's wisdom in that. So those are the third and fourth objections. We'll get to the fifth and final one here, but pause briefly for comment or question. Yes, Kathy.
Gives some examples, the Lord does. Mm-hmm. Blind, deaf, mute.
Right.
It's hard for us to get our understanding around those as being specifically created.
Right.
But that clearly says it is.
Right. Yeah. We kind of gravitate back toward the question of, maybe not the extreme of the question that the disciples asked, right? Who sinned that this man was born blind? But we at least just want to connect it to the curse and connect it to the fall, and that's true, right? That anything less than perfection and goodness is the consequence of sin. And yet God made every mouth and eye and every molecule of our bodies exactly the way he intended it for this time and space, for his glory and his purposes. And there's nothing about the fall that is in any way setting back God's plan or his ability to use us to accomplish his plan. And you're right, I noticed it was interesting too that if we say, well, we think Moses had some sort of legitimate impediment, well, the difficulties the Lord lists out here for him are far worse, right? It's one thing to not be eloquent, it's another thing to actually be mute. Right? So they're extreme, and God says, even in that case, you're my creation. All right, let's look at this last objection here. It's probably the lousiest of all the lousy objections. It's not a reasoned objection. Like all the others have some sort of at least arguable foundation in facts and circumstances. And here, Moses, it's very polite from some research I did. It's like the phraseology that's used here. It's very respectful and very polite. And he essentially just says, oh Lord, please send by the hand of whomever you wish, you know? Meaning, anyone else that you might wish. It's just kind of a very crisp and polite way of saying, thank you for the invitation. I can see your points. The nice thing is, since I'm going to bow out, you still have thousands or hundreds of thousands of options of other people you could pick from, probably any of which would be better than me anyway. So thanks for the convo. It's been nice. And unsurprisingly, it says here, the Lord's anger is kindled. Now, I don't ever want to be the subject of a statement like that. But even so, you see how gracious the Lord is with him. He is done with this conversation. He's going to put a cap on this resistance, right? We're going to close out this sandwich. No more layers. We're done with the pushback. Nobody gets to tell the Lord no. Not Moses, not me, not you, not Pharaoh. Nobody. But still, you see this grace here that he has, and he reveals this special provision that he'd already made, which is Aaron, that Moses' brother Aaron is going to be there as his spokesman. And already it sounds like Aaron was en route to eventually meet up. Like Aaron had already been commissioned, which is just amazing. Before Moses even has this pushback, God's already made the provision. But I do think it's important to, and he says Aaron's even going to be glad in his heart to join in the mission, which is great. You're going to have not just a companion, but a willing, unlike you, willing companion in this mission. Find a little shame, Moses. Even Aaron's going to actually be happy to join you in this mission. But notice the shalls here. I think it's really strong, and your translation may say will, but verses 14, 15, 16, 17, you shall speak to him. He shall be your spokesman. He shall be as a mouth for you. You shall be to him as God. You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. And I don't think there was a podium for the Lord to be banging on inside the burning bush, but verbally that's what it seems like he's doing here with this language, right? He's like, you are going. And you are going to follow through on this mission that I have sent you on. No is not an option. So, wouldn't you know it, Moses obeys God. You can see that one coming, couldn't you?
Of course.
Of course, that's right. Of course. Now, we don't really know how the scene closed out here. It's not really, you know, told to us. Like, we have other examples where, you know, an angel touches the sacrifice with his rod and the whole thing goes up in smoke and the angel returns or ascends up in the smoke and things like that. We don't know how this closes out. Did the fire just vanish? Did Moses turn around and walk away with the bush still appearing to be burning? We don't know. But the important thing is what it says at the beginning of verse 18. So Moses went, finally. He goes with Jethro's blessing. When you look at verse 19, you can see that he... was back in Midian. It appears here, verse 18, 19, he shares with Jethro the mission. Jethro blesses him, says, go in peace. And verse 19, it seems like the Lord appears to him again in Midian, right? So this is while he's gone back to Jethro, delivered the sheep back, updated his father-in-law as to this calling. Jethro says, go. The Lord appears to him again, probably as he's preparing to go, which again, is just, I don't know what that appearance looked like. If it was another burning bush, or we don't know. But the Lord appeared to him there and reaffirmed the mission and gave him some comfort and a really kind assurance in verse 19 that there's no one there in Egypt who recalls what Moses had done with murdering the Egyptian and is looking to end Moses' life, right? So he's not walking back into an immediate death trap. It'll become a death trap, but it's not, at least immediately, a death trap, which is some comfort, I'm sure, to him. So he heads out with his wife and his sons, a donkey and the rod of God. Sounds like a pretty small little company. I don't think he was going with a big train of supplies and accompaniment, small army or anything like that. It's just Moses and his family. And as he goes, again, God's reminding Moses that this mission is going to go poorly at first, that there will be this resistance from Pharaoh. And as part of this explanation, God gives him this focus on the firstborn, right, and the emphasis on the firstborn to use in talking to Pharaoh, because firstborns were very sacred in Egypt. And Pharaoh himself was considered sacred and a firstborn, both of his parents, and considered to be the firstborn of the gods, right? So the sacredness of the firstborn was a well-established concept in the Egyptian false religion. And so God says, Israel is my firstborn. You let him go. If you don't, you know, an eye for an eye, essentially, I'll take your firstborn. Which, by the way, means that the 10th plague, when it finally came, was no surprise, right? Pharaoh knew what the stakes were from the get-go. You tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Let him go, or I'll kill your firstborn. So this is going to be a useful piece, again, for Moses to have as he goes into Pharaoh's presence and has this seeks to persuade him and warn him of the consequences of not releasing Israel. So now here toward the end of the chapter in verses 24 and 25, we have the circumcision story. It seems like it's a little bit oddly placed. We could wrestle with that. What's it here for? What does it teach us? I think at a minimum, it affirms that God's covenant with Israel in this deliverance is going to be on God's terms, on Yahweh's terms, and it is tied back to the Abrahamic covenant. Right? There's a continuity here. God didn't just suddenly decide to deliver them. He's fulfilling on the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant has signs. And it's important for Moses, as the new leader, who's going to lead them out, to be in alignment with the terms and the signs of this covenant. So it seems like, thankfully, at least Zipporah was maybe actually more insightful and aware and responsive to the Lord on this issue than her husband even. She was obviously disgusted by it, but she did what needed to be done and kind of rebuked Moses, essentially, in that process. So Moses then meets up with Aaron. Aaron is happy indeed to see him. They go down to Egypt. They speak to the people. The story moves really fast through here, and they do the signs. The people believe, and the people respond with worship. And verse 31 says that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped, which was exactly what God had said they would do, in spite of all of Moses' concerns and objections. So, any thoughts, questions, comments before I wrap up here? Yep, Doug?
I always think that it's such an indication of the attitude of Moses and his pride 40 years earlier compared to now, where he's wholly no confidence, hesitant, unsure, you know, he's just an entirely different person.
Yes. The humility that God had worked in him is a wonderful thing. I think we see here that the crushing had almost gone to the point where, you know, he'd gone from, I got this, this is well within my capabilities and my skill set, I'll go out here single-handedly and make it happen, to, no matter what you say, God, no matter what your promise is, no matter how you say you'll be with me, I don't want to be the guy. I can't do this, you know? And the Lord brings him to that understanding that I'm doing this, and I'm calling you into this ministry with me. I've got this. This is well within my capabilities. And you get to come along and watch me work. So, yep. So there's a lot to learn here, for sure. We can see that Jehovah is very, very, very patient with us. Far more patient probably than we are with one another or with ourselves. We can also see just the sovereign design that God has, right, in making the mouth, in making the person for the purpose that he's going to use them for. So we all, as we know from other passages, right, he knows, he's foreordained the works that we're going to walk in, right? He knows what he has designed each one of us for, even down to the details of our tongues and our eyes and how your brain functions and, you know, all those details to accomplish his purposes and bring him glory. And then we see how he shapes us through the events of our lives. We can see that with these different phases and stages of Moses' life, as well as with many other individuals in Scripture, where you can see God working in them, sometimes on the backside of a desert, right, or in a prison cell, to shape them as he desires. And then ultimately, God always gets his man, right? God gets the instrument he wants, and he uses the instrument that he wants for his own glory. So, trust and obey, right? You can obey now and be, or you can have a long debate and some discipline and then obey. I like to tell Gracie sometimes you can obey, or we could have some consequences and then we could obey. So you have choices. I mean, this could go either, it's really up to you, right? Either way, she's obeying. And that is what the Lord had in mind for Moses here. We saw also here this morning just the significance of the firstborn and the covenant, right? The covenant-keeping God, the self-existing, eternal covenant-keeping God, and the role that the firstborn and how God views Israel as the firstborn. And we know, out of Egypt have I called my son, and Christ as the true firstborn, the only begotten. There's, again, any number of directions we could go with that, but it all kind of connects to this larger narrative of Exodus, right, which is that Yahweh, Jehovah, is a God of covenant deliverance. And he will ultimately bring all of his people out of bondage into his marvelous light, right? Into the promises, into the promised land. So as we walk through the rest of this quarter, we should just remember, we see God delivering the Hebrews, right? And we should remember he's delivering us too. And he's also doing that within the context of his covenant-keeping nature. And he knows, as 2 Peter 2:9 says, how to deliver the godly. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul wrote, "The Lord will indeed deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Or in the words of William Williams, "He will land us safe on Canaan's side." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look into Scripture and also to hear the story of the author of "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," Lord, and to see how you, as the covenant-keeping God, faithfully guide and faithfully deliver. And we know, Lord, that you use instruments and that we have this treasure in broken vessels, Lord, weak vessels, inadequate vessels. And so we come to you today and we acknowledge, Lord, that we are not sufficient for the tasks that you call us to. But you have made us and you have shaped us and you have called us and you will equip. So we look forward to seeing all that you're going to do in and through our lives, Lord, as we abide in you, as we walk with you, as we engage in the missions that you have called us to, that we will see you accomplish wonderful things. And we just acknowledge, Lord, that we often also are resistant and we object to what you're doing and how you're doing it. We thank you that you're so patient and so gracious, Lord, in bringing us to a humble obedience. So we thank you again for this time and ask your blessings on the next hour as well. In Christ's name, amen.